Well, we're going to be in Nehemiah, the fifth chapter here in a few moments as we dive into part six of our ongoing series, Rebuilding the Wall, looking at the life of Nehemiah, studying to see what the Lord is trying to speak to us through this story there. So as you turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the scriptures. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your presence, Lord, that is with us today, O God. That each Sunday, Lord, as we open the Word of God as a family of believers here, you speak to us, Lord. You're not a silent God. You speak to us through the Holy Scriptures, Lord God, which you have given to us, Lord. You've given us your Spirit to be able to discern and understand and to be enlightened and illuminated, Lord, to receive words of life, Lord, to take this text, Lord God, and you breathe that into us, Lord God, so that we might live in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to you, Lord, fitting for the saints of God who have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, who've been redeemed by the living Word of God, our Savior, our Messiah. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, O God, we ask. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. Amen and amen. Well, last week we looked at this portion of Scripture here in Nehemiah 4, which we saw the people of God beginning to rally together around the work in the face of opposition that they were facing. The story of Nehemiah is a powerful Old Testament story that is set in this time period after the people of God have been exiled by the Babylonian Empire and then under the Persian Empire, who came on the world scene and overthrew Babylon. And now they find themselves, you know, under this this other type of oppression, albeit not as maybe severe as Babylon. And the people of God were allowed to return from their exile little by little back to the holy city of Jerusalem and Judah and the surrounding country that God had given them. And we saw the people of God facing opposition from without. There was this external pressure that came from the enemies of God. Nehemiah arrives on the scene, casts a vision for what God had told him to do. Let's rebuild this wall. Let's no longer be a derision and a byword, no longer be slandered. We're doing this for the fame and glory of our great God and the holy city. And then all of the haters come out of the woodworks, right? Sanballat and Tobiah and the others coming to oppose the people of God and even threaten them physically and do bodily harm to them if they continued in this process. So Nehemiah rallies them together, remember, gives his brave heart speech and equips them to build and defend, right? The sword in one hand and their tools in the other hands to be able to defend themselves from any enemy that would come. And I want you for a moment to imagine with me what it would be like to work under the threat of these constant threats of physical harm and death for doing the work of God. Imagine what it would be day in and day out, sun up to sundown, going to work, doing what you do right now, but doing it under the threat of harm if you continue to engage in that. Think about the mental exhaustion that it would take. The emotional exhaustion expended each and every day wondering what's going to happen. Could today be the day? Could today be the moment where my life is ended because I am standing myself in opposition to these threats? And that's exactly what the people of God were facing every single day. I think they believed Nehemiah. They were on the wall, right? They were working hard. They were building. And there was some grumbling. There were some things taking place. But there they were on the wall, day in and day out. Many of them had left their families behind. In fact, Nehemiah's part of his strategy was that nobody should return to their villages and to their towns. Just stay in Jerusalem. Let's get this project done. So they stayed there within the city walls every single day, yet that threat loomed over them. We see through this constant attitude of prayer and the casting of vision and purpose and all these things, the people kept working. They kept laboring through that. And we wonder what else could go wrong in this story. I mean, that's bad enough. Not only was there the horrific conditions, the rubble that Jerusalem was in, the opposition that they were facing. What else could possibly threaten to bring this glorious work of God to a screeching halt? What else could happen that would cause Nehemiah to take builders off of the wall because of some type of threat of opposition or oppression? But we're going to see in a moment, this continuing saga in Nehemiah, something that I believe that God reveals to Nehemiah and to the leadership here about something serious that was taking place that could actually bring this work of God and place it in complete jeopardy. So our big idea today, if you want to write it in your handout there, is this, as we begin to look at and exposit some of the teaching here in Nehemiah chapter 5, it's this, is that God calls us His people who are called to be builders and rebuilders of all that's broken in our world. God calls us to preserve unity through generosity. Unity through generosity. And we'll get to see that here as we explore this story a little bit further. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 to begin. It says this, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" That's a really serious situation that has arisen that is going to really test the leadership ability of Nehemiah in this moment in time. There's one thing it is to deal with the opposition from without, the pressure from without. We talked about that in part 4 when we talked about opposition, right? There's that whole element, external pressures, and you kind of expect it. Because Israel had enemies. Judah had enemies. There were people who did not want to see this project succeed, so there was this expectation that we're going to arrive on the scene and it's not all going to be roses, right? It's not all puppies and unicorns. Stuff's going to happen. But it's a whole other thing now to deal with this internal squabble, this troubling situation, this pressure from within that it almost seems like this whole project, the wheels are coming off of it because of what's been exposed here. The project, this building project, is now causing economic hardship upon the people of God. This work has been so taxing, so laborious, right? All hands on deck. It's been an all-consuming. I mean, remember what Nehemiah called them to. If we don't build this, what's going to happen to the people of God? What's going to happen to the city of David, the holy city? So people came from all parts, right? There was only a handful of families probably living within the broken walls of Jerusalem. So all these people start showing up, responding to the call and to the vision that was cast. And now, because of this work, what was maybe a minor stress fracture, because there was grumbling and murmuring, we saw that in chapter 4, has now exposed these large cracks, right? Threatening to bring this whole project down. What started maybe as a little bit of whining and complaining has now swelled to what the scripture says here is a great outcry. Right? A great outcry of the people and of their wives. Now these people, not unlike us today, are expressing some things, and maybe we haven't gone through them to this degree, but what are they concerned about? They're concerned about their families, right? They're concerned about where we're going to get food, right? Where's our next meal going to come from? They were worried about this crushing debt that they were facing and that they were under. Some of them had bad mortgages, and they could potentially lose the land that was their inheritance, right? And something, thankfully, we don't deal with here, but many of them had to sell their kids in the process here to help bail their families out. Now, some of you might want to sell your kids. I don't know. But this is not couched as a good thing, right? This is a bad thing. I'm going to give you a quick summary of what this text shows was this great outcry. So it's in context for you, and you can kind of understand it. The first is obvious. They're hungry, right? They are hungry. There was a famine being expressed here. And it doesn't tell us if the famine was something that was caused by natural causes, or was it because of this work that these people had been called to, right? Was this project now chewing up valuable resources, and now the people who would normally be working the land and harvesting and doing all of these things, planting and harvesting, are now tied up in this project here of the wall? This is an agrarian society, right? This is an agrarian culture. If you're hungry and you want to get something to eat and you're too lazy to make something in your house, you're going to get in your car, you're heading off to Wendy's, and you're going to get some chili with cheese, right? Right? You're going to go to Mellow Mushroom, right? PDQ for some chicken tenders. We have a way to immediately resolve our hunger, right? They couldn't get in their little, you know, on their mule and head to Publix, right? There's no Walmart. I mean, it seems obvious to think about it, but we don't think twice about things like this, man. I've got a hunger issue. I'm going. Even if I've got a dollar, I can go get the dollar menu, right? Grab something to eat. That wasn't the case here. These people have been called to this project. Men were being called away from their families to rebuild the broken wall of Jerusalem, and now to defend it and not to stay within it. Even to the point now where we hear the wives cry out. Right? This is a culture in which wives, their voice wasn't as prominent as the men's, and it wasn't having the same importance that it is. But here the wives even cry out at this seeming injustice and oppression of what was taking place. So you got most of the men working from sun up to sundown on the wall. So if they were working on the wall, what were they not doing? Farming, right? Providing for their families and the needs of their family. It says they're in debt. They're having to mortgage off their property in order to be able to buy food. Imagine with me for a moment having to take out a mortgage on a property or a home that you already own free and clear. But you're not taking a loan against your house so that you can add a pool or do a room addition, right? Imagine having to take a mortgage because you've got to buy groceries for your family. That's what was happening to the people of God here. Then they had to take out additional loans to pay the king's tax, whatever that was. That was some tax on the productivity of the land, but I'm sure it wasn't something small. I'm sure it was something that was a heavy burden on the people. So now they had to take out loans to be able to pay that, in addition to taking out mortgages to get food, because hubbies were out on the wall working. And then you see something really, dramatic and horrific here. That their children now were involved in this process now, to be able to help bail out families in this situation that they were in. They had to give their children into indentured servitude, right? They couldn't pay these debts off, so the only way to pay the debt off was not to go file bankruptcy. They didn't have any remediation here. What all they could do is just say, here's my son, you know, let him pay off this debt. Here's my daughter. They were forcing them into marriage, possibly at a young age, in order to receive the bride price, to be able to have some money to make ends meet in some way. It's horrific conditions here. Let the full weight of that sink in for you a moment, right? We might have credit card debt. We might even be behind on our payments. But I don't think any of us are going to sell our kids off to help pay this loan off. You're not giving your young daughters to marry someone and they'll give you hopefully enough a big enough dowry so you have enough to pay these things off. As often is the case during economic hardship and difficult times, who is it that gets hurt the most, if not the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the disadvantaged? Right? They're on the brink of ruin here. And they're doing God's work. They're doing God's work, and now this is the situation they find themselves in. is losing their land. And we don't kind of get this many times. We buy a house, we buy property, and yes, it's ours, but this land was given to them as an inheritance by God Himself. So it wasn't just any old land. This was holy, sacred land given to them. And now they could be losing these things. Think about the emotional pain that they were in, having to make these kinds of decisions in this moment, right? What do we do? I mean, we're hungry, man. Your stomach starts grumbling. You got to fix that, right? Your kids are hungry. Your babies are crying. The sad thing is some of the things that they were doing here and were being done to them, some of them were just customary ways of handling things in their time. Can't pay your debt? Well, we'll loan you some money, but here's what it's going to take. And, oh yeah, you can't pay it off? Pass off one of your kids. But here's the kicker. Who is behind all of this? Who is behind all of the great pain and causing the great pain that's come upon these poor people who are hungry and having to do all these things? Who was it? Who? Their own brothers. This wasn't Sanballat and Tobias and all of the others. This wasn't Persia. This wasn't their enemies from without. This was their own brothers doing this. Their own people. And specifically, it was those who had the financial means and the financial resources to help people out during this time. They took advantage of the poor. They took advantage of their brothers in this time, their fellow Jews. They loaned them money and charged them high interest rate. They took their property as collateral and security. They even purchased some of their kids as slaves, right? They're taking complete advantage of each other. Now we're going to get to how Nehemiah addresses and responds to this situation in just a few moments. But again, think about the grave abuse that was taking place at the hands of their own brothers. That's horrific. God's chosen people oppressing God's chosen people who are doing God's chosen and holy work. How's that for some serious irony? We're going to see two scriptures here to show you that what they were doing was utterly sinful and wrong. And I'll present that a little bit later in the context of what God expected of His people here. But Deuteronomy 23:19 says this, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother." Can't do it. Can't charge them interest on money, on food, on anything that is lent for interest. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? No interest to your brothers. Under the Mosaic law, you could charge interest to foreigners, but you cannot charge interest to your brothers. Pretty clear. All right, so what they're doing is sinful. Leviticus 25:35-37 says, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he'll live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit." They knew this, right? This was not a surprise to them that what they were doing was against God's command, God's law. We had seen already in this time period here, the temple had already been rebuilt. It was a shadow of Solomon's temple, but nonetheless, there was a temple built during the time of Ezra, right? So the law had been read to them. The law had been presented to them. They knew that what they were engaging in was just a direct exploitation of their fellow brothers and sisters, exploiting the weak among them, the poor among them, and leading them now to this desperate situation that is presented at the feet of Nehemiah for him to deal with, threatening to just undo all of the work that was being done. So let's pick up here and read how Nehemiah handles himself and handles the situation here that came and was presented before him. Verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Now again, in looking at the story of Nehemiah here, we're always wrestling with, is this descriptive or prescriptive, right? Is this the way we're supposed to act, or is God setting before us an example of character and other issues that he wants our hearts to resemble, right? And I think we see that very clearly here in Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's not perfect, right? Who's the hero of the story? It's not Nehemiah. Who's the hero? It's God, right? It's God's the hero. So we're not setting up Nehemiah like this perfect man over here. But certainly he responds in many ways. There are some other things we're going to see at the end of the book here where he actually pulls some dude's beards out, right? I wish that was descriptive, because there have been times I've wanted to do that to some folks. And I'm sure you have as well. But that's not prescriptive, right, for us to do. It's just descriptive of how he reacted in his emotion in that moment. But I think how he reacts here is very appropriate for this situation, and there are things we can learn from it here. Because the first thing we see in his response here that I believe was a righteous response was that he gets very angry. And I like that verse. He gets very angry. But his anger is this righteous indignation, right? Against the injustice, against the oppression that he is witnessing, that has been brought before him by the people who are engaged in this holy work. That tells me that there are legitimate times to get angry. There are a very purposeful moment where it seems that anger is a very appropriate response to something that we're seeing. Now, that's not anger, right? Because somebody cuts in front of you in line or takes your parking spot. That's foolish anger. But there's right anger like this, because we see that the Scripture does not condemn all forms of anger. It's apparent that there's sinful anger, and then there's anger that is not sinful. We see that in Ephesians 4:6, right? Where it tells us, be angry and what? Sin not, right? Don't sin. So that tells me the emotion of anger can get to a place where it can cross a line and become sinful. Okay? Again, especially if it's foolish type of anger, something might irk us in the moment and get us angry. What do we do with that anger, right? If we curse someone under our breath, or we get defensive and belligerent, well, we've crossed the line clearly into sinful acts and sinful anger here. We know that Jesus himself got angry. Got angry with the Pharisees many times, right? He called them some very choice words and names. He even got angry that time when he went to the temple, right? Went to the Christian bookstore there and found t-shirts and bumper stickers and keychains and all of these other things with his name on it, right? What did he do? He got angry, right? There was this zealous, holy rage, if you will, that came over him. Man, took a whip out, flipped some tables, and did what he did during that time, right? But did he sin? No, he didn't sin, right? We know the Scripture tells us that he was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. So there's this God-informed anger. There's this zeal of the Lord that can lead to this holy type of anger. There are appropriate expressions for the emotions of anger, and we see that in Nehemiah's response to the situation. Anger over the injustice and the disunity that existed amongst the people of God. He's outraged by the abuse of the poor, by the abuse of the needy, by the haves abusing the have-nots, right? And I think that's a good response for us, too. To become outraged over the injustice we see, not just from outside the church, but disunity and injustice that we see inside the church as well. And we're going to talk about some of those here in just a few moments. The cries of the needy, does that even bother us? Does that even move us? Do we even care? Are we even attentive to those cries? Because it says he got very angry at the words he heard. Right? He took the time to listen to the cries that were being presented to him, to this great outcry. Do those cries even affect us? And I was meditating upon this myself this week. You know, how many times we ignore the oppression around us, the injustice that's happening around us. And again, for moments we may get bothered about things, but we don't do anything about them. We don't interject ourselves to be part of the solution, right? To take that just being bothered by for a moment and it moves into some holy action where we're actually agents of redemption and restoration that God wants us to be to fix the things that are broken. But he gets angry here. And his anger leads to something. Second thing I see that he does here is that he actually takes a moment to reflect before he reacts. You know, that's an important lesson for us, I think, right? He didn't immediately respond in his anger to what was presented before him. And he didn't fly off the handle, right, and just go, you know, kick some butt, right? He took a moment. It says he took counsel with himself, right? The original language here kind of is this, like, he pondered. He took time to ponder and reflect, what do I do with this now? What do I do with this oppression, this injustice? What do I do with what's been presented for me? How am I going to respond? And you'll see here, his response, man, this thing could have gone one way or the other here. Because he needed both sides. He needed the poor and needy who were actually engaged in the labor, and he needed the wealthy who were financially backing some of this project. How would he respond to this injustice? But his answer reflects that he was in charge of his emotions here. This was a man of prayer. We know that from what we've read here, right? But he took time. He let his emotions dissipate before dealing with the situation here. Again, there's legitimate reasons to become angry, but it's so easy to cross that line and move from that anger to something very sinful in our life because we don't take time to pause, reflect, ponder, and how are we going to react? How many of us are confronted with a situation, man, and we just get angry, right? It just turns up, and we haven't even heard all the facts yet, right? But we think we've got the response to it, right? And then we do, and man, we look like fools because we didn't have all of the information, and guess what? We were wrong, and maybe they weren't. Some of us just go full-on Hulk without even taking a moment to just pray and be constrained in our emotions and be in control of our emotions as we're supposed to be in Christ Jesus. But that's not what we see Nehemiah do here. He takes counsel within himself. Before he reacts, he reflects to the situation. There is injustice being perpetrated around us, but sometimes we don't have all the facts. Sometimes we don't have all the information. How many times in the body of Christ here we hear someone say something, man, this person did something to me. And because you're friends with that person, what do? You rise up to defend them, right? You automatically assume they're in the right. And maybe you get snippy, and maybe you confront the other person. Maybe you take someone's offense, and all these things happen. And we don't even have the full story. Because we haven't taken a moment to ask the other person here and find out what exactly took place here, what happened. And when we do, many times we find out, whoa, this isn't just clear cut as I thought it would be. So our anger needs to be in control. Might be a few of you who may want to revisit our series, Emote Control, was specifically part 5. It's online on dealing with anger. All right. So he reflects before he reacts. The other thing I see here is how he confronts the situation. Does he post his anger on Facebook? Does he tweet it out? No, right? Confronts it directly, right? It takes him privately. He addresses the nobles and the officials who were doing this. And because of the severity of the issue, he had to now call an assembly and deal with this matter publicly as well. But he goes straight to the source. How many of us do that? There's something psychologically benefiting, I think, to us sometimes when we don't go straight to the source and we just kind of feel like we can just kind of entertain it up in here and then maybe talk to a friend about it and, oh, can you help me pray about this? This person did this to me, you know, kind of a thing. But that's not what Matthew 18 tells us to do, right? You know that passage when Jesus is challenging his disciples and teaching them here. This is what you do if your brother sins against you. I mean, he gives them an exact prescription of how you and I are to deal with someone who perpetrates an injustice against us, sins against us, wounds us, or causes us pain in any fashion. What does Jesus tell us to do? Go and what? Put a post on Facebook expressing how much you dislike gossip. And then you pray that your brother who gossiped against you and offended you would somehow read this on your timeline and be convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and gossip and then call you up to apologize for what they did to you, right? That's silly, but we do that kind of stuff. God, help them see the errors of their ways, right? We pray and do things like that. Or we share it with other people. Man, that really wounded me. Man, could you help me out here? No. Very clearly, Jesus says, go and tell your brother their fault. Go and tell your brother how they sinned against you. To what end? So that you can be right? So that you can be proven, I'm the man, right? I got it right. I'm right. You're wrong. No, to do what? To win a brother or a sister back. That's the goal of reconciliation. So we see that here, the Nehemiah in getting angry, but now taking stock and taking counsel of the situation. How am I going to address this injustice? Sinful things have been done to the people of God by the rich, by the ones that have, by the nobles and the officials. So he's got to deal with this severely. But he does it the right way. He doesn't try to get all these other people on his side now to try to now go deal with this thing. Goes directly. And I know that. How many of you love confrontation? Everyone, right? We just, oh, bring it on. Bring it on. No, it's dumb. We don't. Nobody likes to do it. But because this is a family, that's how we address things, right? This was the family of God, the people of God. Nehemiah had to go straight to it here. Fourth thing I see there is that he leads by example. And we won't take the time to read the last portion of this chapter, but I want you to do it at home because I want you to see Nehemiah's example of what he does and how he leads with moral authority and influence. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. Because it talks about this. This is kind of like one of those things that were interjected in the story, so it kind of interrupts the flow of the story here, but it's giving us some background information because here we find out that Nehemiah was appointed governor of Judah for a period, and he did that for a period of 12 years. And as governor, he was entitled to a tax that would allow him to take care of his expenses, his household, and the work of administration as the governor of that region. And it's estimated that that tax was about 20% of a person's annual income. So Nehemiah could have collected a tax from each person in Judah of 20% for his household expenses and the administration of everything happening there. Imagine if you had to send 20% of your annual income once a year to the governor up in Tallahassee. How would you feel about that one, huh? And this was in addition to the king's tax, right? So this was some heavy burdens that previous governors had laid upon the people of God. But Nehemiah chooses not to do that. And he tells us why. He does it out of the fear of the Lord. That's why he doesn't do it. And he doesn't want to lay any additional heavy burdens on the people who are already heavily burdened and giving themselves to this holy work. Nehemiah's life was a life of just amazing generosity. He was a giver, not a taker. Yet he could have, but he didn't. He chose not to. He didn't acquire land, he tells us there. His goal wasn't to become a wealthy landowner. His goal wasn't to get power and control over people here. He didn't even take the food allowance of the governor. When you see what the food allowance is, when you read there, they ate pretty good, right? He says, I didn't even take that was entitled to me. I paid for my household expenses out of my own pockets, feeding 150 people every single day out of his own pocket there, right? He was on a mission, right? And he was doing things for the glory of God. Now, Nehemiah could confront this horrific oppression here, I believe, when you see that him leading by example, is because he had moral authority. Because he wasn't engaging in the acts that the others were doing, the other nobles and officials, he could now command them to do something because he wasn't doing it himself. How many of us can't deal with situations because we don't have moral authority? We haven't led by example. So when someone sins against us, it's kind of hard to go to them when we ourselves are engaging in the very same things that they are. There's pastors who can't preach on certain things because they don't have moral authority in that area to deal with it, so they're silent on some matters. Nehemiah had moral authority and moral integrity, so he could do this because he was not morally compromised. And we read something like in verse 10 where it says here, where he says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. I don't believe here this is a confession of his guilt like he was doing it. I think this is something like we saw in chapter 1 when he prayed. He included himself in the confession of the sins of Israel. And he wasn't directly engaged in that. But Nehemiah is taking responsibility here in this moment because of all of these people were under his authority at this moment. And this was going on almost under his nose, and he hadn't dealt with it. So he's not complicit because he's physically doing the act there, but he's taking responsibility as a leader should take in this situation. And he humbly admits here his own complicity because they are one family. They're the people of God, and this should not be. And he does that again, I believe, because of his utmost concern for the glory of God. So if the guy who could demand more wasn't demanding more of the people and wasn't doing that, he could address the situation and command them to do what we see in the last portion of this chapter. So that's a great leadership principle, I believe, for us here, to lead by example. And I think that's always the key, and why we find it hard sometimes when we see things happening, especially when someone hurts us, sins against us. Man, when we take stock for a moment, we go, man, I'm just as guilty. So this gets kind of a little difficult to deal with this. So there's a principle here I want us to go here in our last few minutes together here in this message. And it's implied in the text, but it's a powerful principle for us, and what I believe is God's call for us to unity in a spirit of generosity. But I think this is what you ultimately end up seeing here in this passage. Not just Nehemiah's example of generosity on the other side, but what he commands the people to do for the sake of building back unity up and preserving it on a go-forward basis, right? Nehemiah's charge to the nobles and the officials was to abandon this exacting of interest, right? It's sinful. God's law forbids it. Don't do it. But then he says this here, which I think is amazing here in verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Well, what's all that about? I mean, because it seems like it's a going above and beyond. Well, they had borrowed money from you, right? So if someone borrowed money from you and the expectation was that you'd be collecting interest, right, on as a return on what you've loaned there, and now Nehemiah is saying, well, it's not just giving them their money back, but all the interest, right, that accrued that you collected from them in that process. Oh, yeah, the lands you took from them? Yeah, I know you paid for them. Go ahead and give them back. Oh, you know their sons and daughters that you took into slavery to pay off these debts? Send them back home. What's going on here? Always as an undercurrent to the things we see here, especially in these Old Testament narratives, is the story of God's mighty deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. And embedded within Nehemiah's response, I think we see this kind of thing lurking in the background. Because God redeemed his people from under slavery and bondage to Egypt, right? We know the story, the Exodus story. It's a powerful story, okay? It's the story that foreshadows our redemption. How we have been brought out from under the slavery and bondage to sin and death, right? How God has rescued us from those things. That's the story that forms the background of the people of God here. And in verse 8, Nehemiah even says this, that the other nobles and he and others had bought back some of their brothers. There's an implication here that they even purchased some of their brothers who were in slavery and bought them back so that they could engage in the building project of this wall. So how about this contradiction now? Oh, we bought them back from out of slavery, but now we're going to put them back into slavery here. But the story of the Exodus really is the overarching story here that I believe drives what Nehemiah engages in here in a moment. Because God is a God of redemption. God is a God who delivers the captives from out of their captivity. God is not the one who places us back into bondage and oppression, especially economic bondage. So what they were doing here was this was in direct contradiction to God's heart. So what does Nehemiah do here? He initiates this impromptu jubilee. This is what happens here. And you may not be familiar with this, many of you might be. But him saying, give it all back, right? It's kind of he reinitiating the year of jubilee that the people of God celebrated every 50 years. And the year of Jubilee was something amazing, right? Something wonderful, right? It's called Jubilee for a reason here, okay? Because all of the indebtedness that someone had was canceled. All of the properties that maybe they sold because of their indebtedness was returned to them, right? Everybody, all of the people of God, got a fresh start every 50 years. So you're guaranteed at least one time in your life, if you lived at least that long, right? To experience this year of Jubilee, this fresh start. What a great concept, man. Wish we had that nowadays, right? But Jubilee was the culmination of a Sabbath pattern that we see throughout the Scripture, right? We know the Sabbath comes every what? Seven days, right? A pattern God established, this weekly rhythm he had established for the people of God. But how many of you know this, that there was also another Sabbath pattern that was instituted for the people of God, and that was a pattern that took place every seventh year, okay? And every seventh year, God commanded the people of God to cease from their labor in terms of planting and sowing and reaping and harvesting and all of these things. Every 7 years, the land was supposed to lay fallow, the land was supposed to recover, have its own Sabbath, and the people of God were not allowed to work the land. So think about that for a moment, you know? You work 6 years, and on the seventh year, you don't work. That sounds pretty exciting, right? But that means no income, right? Every 7 years, you close up shop, you close up your business, you don't do anything for that whole year. And the reason God gives them, you can read about it in Leviticus 25, is that God is going to so bless them in the sixth year that this could happen on the seventh year, and they can begin planting on the eighth year, and they won't harvest until the ninth year. I mean, this was crazy. This is insane when you begin to even think about it. Oh, year of Jubilee, how cool. Think about that. Where did they get their food from? The ground. What couldn't you do for a year? Plant or harvest. So you had to trust that God would provide so abundantly for you in the sixth year that would last you 3 years. That's insane. But that was the year of Jubilee. And then if you were in debt, woo, mortgage burning parties, right? Debt canceled, properties returned, all of this stuff was taking place here every 7 years. Right? So every seven sevens, every 49 years on the next day of atonement, right, this year of Jubilee would happen. I mean, it was a glorious thing that would take place. There was a means for the people of God to express their trust that God would take care of them. And how many of you have that kind of faith, right? How many of us could say, I'm just not going to work this year because God's just so blessed me, you know? It'd be amazing to say that, right? It was also a witness to the nations that Israel was a holy, set-apart people. They weren't like the other nations. I don't think anyone else could do this, right? Baal couldn't provide for his people that way, right? These false gods. But Jehovah, the God of Israel, could. But ultimately, it was a means to point the people of God to the true Sabbath. The true Sabbath rest, which is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now keep in mind where the story of Nehemiah fits in redemptive history. This is after the exile, okay? Right after it. And the exile was a means of God just bringing his people back to repentance and forcing the land back into its Sabbath rest. I want you to see this in 2 Chronicles because this is just amazing. It's not something I had really paid attention to in the past, and then it hit me when I read this here in 2 Chronicles 36. This is happening just before Babylon comes, right? Before Babylon takes them into captivity and exile, right? So the chronicler here, the writer of the account here, is telling them how Jerusalem's captured, how the city was burned down, how Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies and thrashed them and produced the ruin and the rubble that they're dealing with now over 140 years later, okay? But it says this in verse 21, that this all happened to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Right? 70 years was the full captivity in Babylon before the first exiles were allowed to return to that. So why did this happen? It happened because of the rebellion of the people. It happened because of their unfaithfulness to God. It happened because of their idolatry that polluted the land. They were not keeping the Sabbaths. The land was not being given a Sabbath rest. So God sends them into exile so the land could experience that. So what do we find the people of God doing right now if not heading straight back down the path that brought this about? The very things they were engaging in and oppressing and abusing their brothers during that time that led up to the exile is now what they're finding themselves in again. Right back to it. So what does this tell us for us, though? If this Sabbath and the year of Jubilee is a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus, then how does this apply to us in terms of our Sabbath rest in Christ, our Jubilee, which is Jesus? Because that's what's being pointed to us here. So our Sabbath is not every 7 days. Our Sabbath is not every 7 years. Our Sabbath is not every 50 years. Our Sabbath is every single moment that we are in Christ Jesus. He's our Jubilee, right? He's our provision. It's in Him that you and I have been set free. It's in Christ that our sins have been forgiven, meaning our debts have been canceled. It's in Him by His blood that we've been redeemed from out of bondage to slavery, to sin and death. And we who were once captives have now been liberated. And the point Nehemiah is driving home is now in that, in maybe in this recounting in his mind, and probably what took place actually there was this recounting of how God redeemed the people of God from out of bondage. So how could they now abuse their brothers and sisters? If you're supposed to be the redeemed people of God, how can you oppress the redeemed people of God? If you yourself have been ransomed and rescued, how can you take your brother and take their sons and daughters and now bring them now into slavery once again? How could you wrong your brother and sister who was part of the family of God, right? We, if our Sabbath rest is in Christ, if He is our Jubilee, if we are in Him, then how can you and I wrong one another? How can you and I engage in things that could bring about disunity in the family of God, disunity amongst a local body, and not live and build unity through a spirit of generosity? Like those in Nehemiah's days, I think the church experiences these broken walls of disunity in a number of ways. And one of the things that's been brought to the forefront, not just in our city, but we see it around that, is racial disunity in the church. Forget out there. I don't expect unbelievers, you know, to appropriately respond the way we should. But within the household of God, there's racial disunity. amongst the people of God, right? There's this division, this black and white. Man, I've heard it from some of you who've traveled around and even visited some churches in our city. Either all black or all white, right? It's not a mixture. It's not diversity. It's racial disunity. There's even a maturity disunity. Those who are stronger in their faith, right, kind of lord over those who may be weaker, whose consciences are weaker. And because they fancy themselves more mature, maturer than some of the other Christians, right, then they can oppress and they can abuse. It's generational disunity. Sometimes there's skirmishes in church, right? Well, the older folks saying, oh, the young people are doing this or that, right? There's not this harmony amongst the ages and the generations. It's not intergenerational. We see theological disunity, right? Denominationalism and all these things. Well, you don't believe exactly as I do, and the way I believe is actually superior to the way you believe. Or my understanding of this doctrine is more correct than yours. Preference disunity, and that manifests itself in a number of ways. That could be worship styles, education styles, whether you homeschool your kids or they're in public schools or not. Maybe preference on dating and courtship and all sorts of silly things that we begin to engage in that creates disunity amongst the people. And like in Nehemiah's time, economic disunity. Those that have kind of have this separate elite status than those who do not have, right? The has versus the have-nots. In many congregations, the biggest givers get the place of preference. They get to sit on the front row. They're invited to everything. They have the closest ear to the pastor and so forth. But we see teaching from the Scripture that says, listen, that's not the way it should be amongst the people of God, right? So all sorts of things that we do to bring disunity in the body of Christ and disunity to a local church fellowship. And just like they experienced it there in Nehemiah's time, we do in different ways here. But in Christ, you and I are called to build and preserve unity. Not to bring disunity. Not to engage in some of the foolishness we engage in sometimes that divides instead of brings together. And we're to do it through generosity. Right? Think about the outpouring that these people had to do now. They were wrong. But in making this right, I mean, this is above and beyond, okay? It's all going back and then some, right? And then some. It was costly. What Nehemiah did to maintain moral authority and integrity was costly to him personally. And we see just glimpses of this in Acts chapter 2, right? Right after Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon the people of God. And they respond in a wild way. When they come together, I mean, it's massive, massive what begins to take. Some wild sharing takes place. Mature people sharing with those who weren't so mature. Those that had much were selling their possessions and their things and giving it and distributing it as anyone had need in that place. The Scripture calls that, and we translate it as the word fellowship. It's the word koinonia. In the original, means a sharing of the common life, right? There was a sharing of their common life together now in Christ Jesus. Because only Christ can bring those who were previously not unified, not united, people that were separated, maybe socioeconomically, maybe ethnically, and now in Christ they've been brought together to share in this common life. What they have in common is Jesus. And this wild sharing begins to take place. This wild generosity happens to preserve this newfound unity. Now, this wasn't some socialist wealth redistribution, right? I shared about this once and someone says, hey, you know what you're talking about is kind of something socialist. No, it's not. What you have here is not something that was mandated by the apostles. What you have is an overflow of the gospel response. Jesus transformed their life. They recognize their life's not their own. They belong to Jesus. They belong to the people of God. What I have is yours, right? That was the attitude here. That was the heart behind what we see the people of God engaging here. Why? Because all of the barriers that were previously there have been dismantled by the cross of Jesus. It's gone. The gospel levels the playing field. It's like the year of Jubilee. Everybody gets a fresh start. Everybody starts from the same place again here in Christ. And we must preserve that in our body, in our fellowship. We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. If there's anything that's a barrier, anything that brings disunity amongst us is not honoring and fitting for the people of God. We've got to do away with them. We've got to repent of them. And the way we build and preserve unity through generosity is not just about money. Talk about generosity, that's where everybody's mind goes. You mean to give more? It was an investment of a life here, right? This is what the people of God did. It wasn't just a token, oh, here, let me give my tithe, right? They gave of themselves their time. It was an investment. Those who were spiritually needy among them, well, those who were mature came alongside them to help them. Those who were financially in need, what did they do? The church benevolence fund will take care of them. No, they gave of themselves. But those who are wealthy said, man, there's needs amongst us. And here's the reality. This kind of generosity is a limiting factor in our life. Let's just take it from the economic perspective. When you engage in this kind of generosity, you're automatically limiting your wealth. There's a limiting factor involved there that is actually proper and right for a child of God. We build and preserve through our gifting, right? Allowing God to use us in the body through our resources, through the attention, the care, how we serve one another. And there are people in spiritual and financial need around us. And not only are we not to take advantage of them, right? That's oppression. But we're called to love and serve and care for them as well. With everything we've got. Might be money. Might be your time. Might be a listening ear. Might be something physical you need to engage in to help them with. But like Nehemiah, we're to be attentive to the cries for help from those that are in need around us, and we respond swiftly. And nothing preserves unity in the church when it's operated through that spirit of generosity. Where when we see something happening, an injustice, a need, we rally around like we talked about last week, and we meet it. Because if we're in Christ, we're the Jubilee. You are Jubilee in Christ Jesus to someone else, man. We now live under the law of Christ. And everything we see about and know about the law of Christ is that it's far more generous than the law of Moses, right? The law of Moses said, 50 years, wipe the debt away. The law of Christ says, forgive how many times? Without end, right? All the time, every time. Why? You're a forgiven people. You can't withhold forgiveness. Show grace to someone only when they repent. Is that what it says? No, show grace all of the time. Why? Because we have been shown great grace when we didn't deserve it. So we don't take advantage of our brothers and sisters. We serve them and care for them and love them sacrificially. We don't give under obligation or compulsion to them, but because we are the redeemed people of God. And there was no caveats in Acts chapter 2, none of that. But this is something you and I have to fight for. This is something you and I have to really roll up our sleeves to build, preserve, protect, and fight for. Because a lot of what we're fighting is internal. It's our own call to self-sufficiency. It's our own call here to have more for myself, to get more for me. That's a constant tug of war in our hearts, all right? It's a constant thing that you and I engage in, especially in the culture that we live in, right? We want more for ourselves. But Christ calls us to live open-handed, right? And we see this wild sharing in Acts chapter 2, but here's something startling. Four chapters later, don't know how long time passed here, but in Acts chapter 6, we see something threatening to bring disunity to the people of God there. We see just another squabble begin to form here amongst the people of God who had experienced this amazing fellowship and living life this way and sharing of the common life and all that stuff. And in Acts chapter 6, now we find here that another group was being ostracized and singled out and were not being taken care of, and preferential treatment was being shown to the Jewish widows. So even then, right, This event so close to the cross, so close to the resurrection, so close to Pentecost, if they needed to fight to preserve unity amongst them, and they experienced something far greater than you and I have ever experienced, and if they had to fight for that and deal with it, how much more do you and I? How much more do we as a people of God are called to preserve that kind of unity through this spirit and attitude of generosity? And we do that because we're the redeemed people of God. You've been set free. You've been delivered. You have been freed from every wrong that's been done to you. How can you engage in any wrong to someone else? As Christ is our jubilee, would you stand? We're going to pick back up on some of that story in a later portion of our teaching here. But join me as we pray, and in a few moments we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. And it's an opportunity for us to come around the table of the Lord, because this is what unites us, isn't it? You and I are here united because of Christ. We wouldn't know each other apart from Christ. Other than family members in this room, I would not know any of you if it wasn't for our common life in Christ Jesus. We wouldn't know one another. We wouldn't do life together. So when we come to the table of the Lord, it's in recognition of that. That it's the body and blood of Jesus that has united us first and foremost to Christ, and now united us to the family of Christ, the people of God, the family of God. So when you partake of the table of the Lord today, when you take of the bread and you take of the cup, and you proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes, let's remember that Paul commands us to discern the body. And that discerning the body isn't just about the body of Christ, it's about discerning the body of believers that are there partaking of the table with you. That if there is a wrong, if there is a fault, if there is sin, that that would be dealt with. Because we have this promise that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. That our sins have been forgiven, and that if there is a wrong, we can go to one another because we're the family of God now. And that's covered in Christ Jesus. His blood covers a multitude of sins, and our love for one another covers a multitude of sins. And we're one body. These pieces came from one loaf. We're one family of God. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to worship. And in that time, would you take this time to repent? If you know you've wronged someone, especially in our body, deal with it. Deal with it. Go to them. If you've been wronged by someone in the body, Matthew 18 enjoins you not to gossip with someone, not to talk about it, not to let it fester in your heart. You go to them. Go to your brother who has sinned against you. Why? To reconcile. To be brought back together, so you could come to this table recognizing that you're one in Him. That you're one in Him. So let's pray. Father, thank you how this story in Nehemiah illustrates this truth, Lord God, of how you've called us to live in unity. And live in unity, Lord, through the spirit of generosity with one another. Because in you we find our jubilee. We've been redeemed. We've been set free. Our debts have been canceled. What do we have to hold against anyone else? How can we wrong a brother or sister and let that situation remain that way? By your Spirit, I pray in this moment that you'd begin to convict some in this room, Lord, who've not been living in a way, Lord, that is the kind of fellowship that we're talking about here, that maybe have been cause for disunity among some of the brothers and sisters in our body. Maybe there's someone in this room right now who's just been allowing something to just, they've kept it in their heart against someone in this room, and that's brought disunity amongst them. Maybe there's some, Lord, here who just are indifferent to the oppression and injustice around them. They just don't care. And I pray we'd be like Nehemiah, Lord, who heard the outcry and was righteously indignant about it to the point that he did something about it. I've been praying that, Lord, raise up Nehemiahs in our midst, Lord. There's so much we can learn from this man of God and how he points us to what's to come, the better, which is Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus, that as we prepare our hearts to partake of the table of the Lord, it's a way of reorienting us, Lord, to what matters most, which is Jesus in the midst of his people. It's what it's all about. Points to our need of Christ's work for us. So I thank you, Lord God, for this word. I thank you, Lord God, for this moment, Lord, where we experience the real presence of Christ that's with the people of God, that we would be spiritually nourished in this moment, in the partaking of these elements, O God, for your glory. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Take these moments. Get with God. When you're ready, you can partake of the table of the Lord. For our guests, you can do that. If you're a believing member, you can come down my aisle to my left here. Take of the bread, dip it in the cup. The scripture tells us we do that proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns. A past look and a forward look to what Jesus did for us and what he's going to do by taking us up with him in glory. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. When you're ready, you can partake.